Praise the Lord. Greetings to everyone in Jesus' matchless name. What a wonderful time of worship that God has allowed us in His presence. As we sang, may we never lose the wonder of His mercy. May we always sing His hallelujah, hallelujah forever. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 once again? And I'm hoping that today we'll get to conclude verses 1 and 2. I'll read that for you, Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Matthai Suvishesham, Matthai Ezhuthiya Suvishesham, Anjam Adhyayam, and Onnum Rendum Vakyangal. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Father, for the reading of your holy scriptures. Lord Jesus, this is your church, your bride. Help me, Lord Father God, to handle your word carefully. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, help me, Lord Jesus, to speak your truth, Lord, as you've given it to me. Forgive me my sins, my transgressions, my iniquities, Lord. Cleanse me from within. Purify my heart, Lord Father God, my thoughts, my intents, my passions, Lord, my motives. May it be for your glory and your glory alone, Lord Jesus. I pray for those who are listening. I pray, Lord Father God, that our hearts, Lord Father God, our ears would be open and our hearts would be ready to receive your word, that it may take deep root and bear good fruit in our lives, Lord. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, greetings in his precious name. We saw last time how we are the elect of God, holy and beloved, dearly loved. We saw how he loves his church, how he gave himself for her, how he purchased her with his own blood. We touched on the fact that we are members of this one body of Christ, the church. How we are to be known by our love one for another. How there mustn't be divisions, there mustn't be discords, gossiping, etc., etc., but concern and love. I want to give you a small illustration. If you were to step on a nail, right? Your right foot or your left foot, you step on a nail. I want to ask you a question. How does your body respond? In pain, what is your response? What's your immediate response? What happens? Can you tell me? What happens physically to your body? What happens when you step on a nail? You feel the pain, and then what happens? Okay, you'll find the source of the pain. How do you find the source of the pain? How does your body respond? Sorry? How does your body respond? Oh my goodness, you've never had splinters or nails or something? Oh my goodness, you guys are amazing. Ow, okay, your sound says, your tongue says ow, and then what about the rest of your body? Reflex, what's your reflex? Take it, what takes it away? Who takes it away? What takes it away? Okay, you step on your nail. Which part of your body? Let me break it down. Which part? Your hand. Oh my goodness. Thank you. Your hand. Your tongue says ow, right? The synapses fire in your brain and it gives a signal that, oh my goodness, my foot has stepped on a nail. Your tongue says ow, and then the synapses are firing and it comes to your hand. And what happens to the hand? It goes straight down to soothe, to get rid of whatever that was poking into it. Right? Make sense? Does the hand take a step back and say, after it hears the tongue say, ow, oh. I told you not to step on that. The tongue had told you not to step on that. Your mind had given you the warning. How you deal with it yourself. Does the body do that? What is the automatic reflex in our body? It is to go. And so when one member of our body is hurting, what happens to the rest of the body? The rest of the body is hurting along with it. Does that make sense? Now, let us apply that. And it's so beautiful that Paul likens the believers, the members of the church to the body of Christ. Now, if one member of the body is affected, okay, whether it be in pain, whether it be in sin, backsliding, whatever it may be, might be a loss, might be happiness, might be sadness, grief, devastation, how does the rest of the members of the body of Christ respond? How do we respond? Do we look at them and say, you know what? I had warned you. I had warned you not to go this way. Deal with it. Sahi chote. You know, you handle it. Is that how we respond? Let us take stock. Let us think back. Is that how we respond to the members of the body, to our fellow believers? Do we hold on to past hurts, bitterness? Are we envious? Are we jealous? Are we angry, discontent? Or as the members of this body of Christ, do we forgive in love as Christ has forgiven us? Do we take our time and do we sit back and say, okay, let's see how this turns out. Let's see how the foot, you know, let's see how this boy, you know, how it turns out, how his life turns out. And then I will swoop in afterwards. Or is it an instantaneous reaction? And do we stop everything? Do we drop everything and just go straight to his or her aid? How is it that we respond as the body of Christ? Now, as we must come to terms with our relationships within the church, the body of Christ, can we ask ourselves, how is our relationship with our bridegroom, with Jesus? The one who we are betrothed to. How is our relationship with him? I want to give you another simple illustration of a couple. The girl is betrothed to the boy. How coincidental that we have someone like that here in our midst this morning. We have a real life example. As everyone of us are aware and share in the joy with our dear brother Alan and his family as they patiently wait for the wedding ceremony. May I ask you, Alan? Are you comfortable coming up here? Okay. May I ask you, I can imagine how excited you must be. And for those of us who have gone before, right? For those of us all who have gone before in this step, in this stage, can attest to that wonderful feeling. How has this waiting been for you? It's a serious question. And you can answer honestly. How has this waiting been for you? How has it been for you? You're relying on God. No question about that. How has it been for you? Are you enjoying this waiting? Not really, right? Or are you hoping that it ends quickly? Yes, sure. You can be honest. We all can be honest, right? We are hoping that it ends quickly and that you can be united with your betrothed, right? We all are rejoicing with you and we are all hoping the same, that it could happen so. If we were to ask Nitu, I'm sure she would say even more so than you, right? Now, I want to generalize this. I don't want to, you know, put it on Alan or put it on Nitu. I just want us to generalize as husbands and wives, as we've trodden this path, as we've gone before, right? While that waiting was challenging, the end was sweet. Do you agree? Let us ask this question again. While that waiting was challenging, as we were betrothed ourselves, the end was sweet. Would you agree? Yes, I let that be a confident yes. Hopefully in the next, Alan, this is not an indication, all right? While the wait was challenging, the end was sweet and is, and I pray that it continues to be sweet till the very end, right? Imagine ourselves in those very shoes as we think back. And for those of us who are younger, as we pray towards that, imagine ourselves in those shoes. Imagine for a moment your all, your hopes and dreams, and you're waiting. Oh my goodness, this is amazing. I'm going to get married, and I'm going to be united. I'm going to do all these things wonderfully together. And imagine for a moment that your betrothed says to you, you know what? I'm actually enjoying this wait. You know what? I'm enjoying this wait. I'm happy where I'm at. I'm happy where I'm currently in and in what I'm doing. I'm totally enjoying all the gifts that you're lavishing upon me. But I also enjoy my current life. I enjoy my parents. I enjoy my siblings. I enjoy my work. I enjoy all these various things I'm already in. And I don't want to give it up just yet. I don't want to let go of these things. Imagine for a moment. And your betrothed says to you, please take your time in setting up the wedding. I don't want it immediately. I don't want you to come immediately. Imagine for a moment. How would we feel? I'm not going to ask you, but I'll ask the rest of us. How would we feel if our betrothed were to say to us, take your time. I'm happy where I'm at. Would we be happy if my betrothed were to say that to me? You know, how would it be? Devastated, betrayed, unbelievably hurt and angry. That's our natural response. Remember that. Picture that, please, for yourselves. Picture that. May I ask once more, how is our relationship with our bridegroom, the one who purchased us with his own blood and gave himself for us? That is what Scripture teaches us. How is our relationship with him? Are we desiring our precious one's return? Are we anxiously waiting? Are we anxiously praying to be united with him finally? To see him face to face? To experience, as his word teaches us, the fullness of joy in his lovely presence? Or are we saying to him, please take your time, Jesus. I have things to do. I have my friends to enjoy. I have degrees to earn. I have jobs to excel at. I have money to be saved. I need to make a name for myself. In this world, there are houses to be bought, mortgages to be paid, children to worry about, parents to take care of. The list is endless. How is our relationship with him? As we sang today, may I never lose the wonder of your mercy. May I sing your hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, as we remember our relationship, as we remember this worldly, earthly relationship with our betrothed, and we looked forward and we anxiously prayed and waited and said, may this end, may we be united, please, as we look forward to it. How much more should it be with our precious Savior? Do I truly love him? Do I truly love Jesus? Just take a moment to take stock of our lives. Where do I stand? Pray to him today. Confess to him. Seek his forgiveness. Dear Jesus, I've been caught up and choked with the cares and worries and riches and pleasures of this world. Restore me, please. Renew my passion for you and your word. Do you remember your first love? Island, remember this, your first love. And may that be extended to your relationship with Christ. Do you remember your first love with Jesus? Renew my passion, Jesus, for you and for your word. In your name we pray. And the church says, amen. So as we recap, we saw how the word of God was central in the lives of the Jews. See, theirs was not an education in technical skills or worldly skills or how do you say street smarts. Instead, it was an education in holiness. As we look into the lives of the Jews, as they were trained up, as they were raised up, theirs was an education in holiness. as they studied God's word. I know parents, we tend to worry about our children, and it's natural. Any good parent would do that. We are concerned. And the question is, oh my goodness, I hope that my son or my daughter goes and does good, and they're able to get a good job, and they're able to, you know, find themselves in a good position so that they can stand on their own two feet and take care of themselves. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, as we learn in Scripture, you know, as we teach our children in holiness to grow in God's word, all of these things will fall into place, because God is faithful to his word. Now, just a quick recap. From birth to 5 years, parents, it was the education started in their homes. Parents would teach their children, obviously, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And then they would teach about the major stories. This is Noah and the flood, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and so on and so forth. From 5 years to approximately 10 years, it was the beginning of formal study. In what is known as the Beit Sefer, which is the house of the scroll or house of the book. And they are taught, the children, boys, both boys and girls, are taught by Torah teachers. Torah is obviously the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they teach, and they the children learn how to read, to write, and to memorize scriptures, the first five books of the Bible. So they learn the skill of memorization. And at the same time, which is interesting, is that the boys and the girls, they are also learning, for the boys, the trades on how to work with your hands, and for the girls, how to work at home, how to take care of a home. How amazing is that, you know, that the parents are cognizant of the fact that, yes, the boys are to work with their hands, and the girls, even more so as well, at the home, to keep a home. It starts that young. Ages 5 to 10. Do we do that? Because by the age of 18, the boys are ready to get married. In that time and age, the boys were ready to stand on their own two feet, because they're earning themselves and they're able to take care of their family. That was the calling. How amazing is that? Because this is possible because of an education in God's word in holiness. Now, level 2 is Beit Talmud, which is the house of learning or instruction. And again, this is only for the boys from ages 10 to 13. And it is, again, taught by Torah teachers. They're engaging and memorizing the rest of the scriptures, right? They've gone beyond the first five books of the Bible. And they begin also to learn the oral tradition on the interpretation of scriptures. And they learn the art of asking good questions. And rabbinical debates, to respond to a question with a question and answer. So when you look at rabbinical debates, the debates between the teachers of that time, and you look at it in Jesus' life as well, when a teacher of God's word is asked a question, how do they respond in scriptures? How do they respond? Do you know? With a question. See, this is not by accident. They're actually trained in this, because they respond to a question with a question, because the answer is within that question. Now, for us as Sunday school teachers and Sunday school students, okay? For us teachers, how do we know that our children are learning? If they ask us if they don't ask us a question, you know, the standard response that I would give is, oh my goodness, you guys know everything, right? But if our children are asking us questions, what does that tell you? What does that tell you? That they're learning something, that they understand, they're grasping at it. For us teachers, to get our children to learn, how do we guide them? Do we just say, oh yeah, this is this, 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 and this? We ask them questions, right? And we slowly, through those questionings, help them to open up their minds to think of the answer. That is it. And that is what we see here. Learning the art of asking good questions, ages 10 to 13. And then level 3 is Beit Midrash, which is a house of study. Now, to get to this level, again, this is only for boys, it's the best of the best. It's ages 13 to 15, plus anyone else in the community who would like to learn, right? And they're, again, taught by Torah teachers. So in addition to scriptures, they're discussing rabbinical legal decisions. Now they're taking a step into, you know, authority, and they're learning how to debate with teachers. And finally, you would step into discipleship, disciple of a rabbi. I'll get into that in detail. But if you look at the progression, now, how many of you are interested in athletics? The obvious choices. Yeah, I would have thought that you would raise your hands, both of you. What's your favorite sport? Soccer? Okay, great. I call it football, but great. Let me give you an example because I studied elsewhere. I want to talk about it in terms of American football, okay? Now, if you were talking about Beit Sefer, right, your first level, level one, it is equivalent to middle school athletics. If you're talking about Beit Talmud, level two, it's talking about athletics in high school, right? You're part of your high school athletics team. Once you get to Beit Midrash, which is level three, you're getting into collegiate athletics. Now, that is pretty cool, right? For anyone who knows and follows sports, you see the level of progression and the dedication it takes to get to those, each of those levels, correct? Now, when you get to a disciple, now you're talking about a professional draft pick. That is your career, okay? A disciple is also known as a Talmid, and this is the best of the best of the best. Ages, it starts between the ages of 15, 16, and 17. And in this case, this particular student, who's amazing, is now deciding to pursue a rabbi or to pursue a teacher. It's like finding a guide for your PhD. For those of us who have completed a PhD, you might know, I'm not going to point out, but you pursue your guide, right? But you not only pursue a guide, you pursue a guide with authority, a rabbi with authority. You focus on the rabbi's interpretation of scriptures, and you want to become just like him. It's like a father-son relationship. And by the age of 30, as you continue to follow in the rabbinical teaching, as you follow that rabbi, you yourself now can call yourself a rabbi. Now, you saw those level three, four levels of progression, right? Middle school athletics, high school athletics, collegiate athlete, professional draft pick. When you get to the level of a rabbi, now you're getting into the territory of all-star. You're now an all-star in athletics, same. But when you get to a rabbi with authority, you're getting into the level of Hall of Fame discussion. Does that make sense? For the children, does that make sense? Does that athletic analogy make sense for you guys? Good. So a rabbi with authority was, in those times, was an itinerant, a traveling rabbi, a traveling teacher. So if you look in the life of Jesus, what do you see? Was he in one place at all times? No, he was out and about. And who were going with him? His disciples. So an itinerant whose disciples traveled with him. And one who could make new interpretations, interpretations that were not widely used at that time. So if you look at Jesus' life, what is that one term that people say, oh my goodness, he talks as a man with authority. So when you talk about authority, you're talking about the interpretation of scripture. It's very, very, very important to note. So what was the goal of a disciple? We looked at that. It wasn't to know what the rabbi knew. Instead, it was to be who the rabbi was. It's not just to know, it is to be, to become like him. Emulate him, be in awe of him. Mimic him, align to his interpretation of God's word, his scriptures, align with his interpretation of scriptures, essentially, like we said, a father-son relationship. So this is a disciple-rabbi, rabbi-disciple relationship. Okay? Now, does this make sense? Everybody understands? Do you have any questions? Oh, so then you guys all know everything. It's my standard response. So let me ask you this. How did Jesus' disciples become his disciples? How did Jesus' disciples become his disciples?
Chosen.
Now, you said chosen. If we were to choose someone for sports, who would we choose? One who has potential? The best, right? I was usually selected last for sports, so. But we would obviously look for the one who is the best of the best. We know that they're athletic. We know that they can do whatever sport, whether it be soccer, whether it be football, whether it be basketball. You know, we would always, our mind and our hearts, everything, it all leans towards the best, right? That's how we choose. If we were to look at someone, if our parents were to look at someone, oh man, why can't you be like that boy, the first ranker in school? Yeah? Why can't you be like that girl? Huh? She's amazing at debating and the oratory skills are good. If you look at in business, if you're looking to get into a job, what do they ask? For those of us who are entering the workforce, what do they ask? Oh, you need to have a bachelor's degree and a master's degree and a PhD and 5 years of experience, but you're just out of college. They're looking for the best, right? No study gaps, no work gaps. Your history should be perfect and amazing. That's what this world is looking for. That's what we look for. We look for the best. And we point our children to be the best. But how did Jesus choose? Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. I'll read it for you. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, if you look at the four levels, right? Beit Sefer, Beit Talmud, Beit Midrash, and discipleship. Which level were these guys at? James and his brother. Were they in school? No, they were dropouts. They were not the best of the best. What were they doing? They were mending their nets. They studied a trade between 5 to 10 and they said, oh my goodness, I'm not good for this. So I go and work. So who did Jesus choose? Did he choose the best of the best? No. He chose what everybody else overlooked. Imagine that for us. He chose that everyone overlooked. When they recognized that call, you see, the disciples searched out for a rabbi. But here, Jesus searched out for his disciples. And when James and John realized that, what did they do? What does scripture tell us? They dropped everything. They understood the significance of the call. Brothers and sisters, they understood the significance of Jesus calling them. Jesus himself says, John chapter 15, verse 16, please put that up, the first part of the scripture. John 15, verse 16. 16, yes. You did not choose me, because that was the normal standard in those days. The disciples chose a rabbi with authority, a rabbi with a good reputation. Instead, what did Jesus do? You did not choose me, I chose you. 1 Corinthians, this is my favorite portion of scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. And the things that are despised. Amen. Oh, how happy must they have been, the disciples of Jesus, when they were called. What a joy, what a privilege. That's why the Pharisees said, these guys are not learned. It's not that they didn't know scriptures, because they went through those levels, right? They learned scriptures at home. They went to Beit Sefer. Maybe they might have gone into Beit Talmud, but they never made it to Beit Midrash or the discipleship. They were saying, well, you know, they're not interpreters of the law. They don't understand scriptures like we do. We are amazing at what we do. That's what they said, because the disciples didn't have that formal training in their lives. And in fact, even with their rabbi Jesus, how many years did they have? They just had 3.5 years. When, you know, the other disciples, they had to train for 13, 14, 15, 16, sometimes 17 years for them themselves to become a disciple, or to become a rabbi instead. Right? You see the lives of the disciples. God chose. Jesus chose them. Do we understand the significance of our calling as Jesus' disciples? Do we get that? Called to be like our rabbi, Jesus Christ. To follow him. To learn from him. And to be like him. Do we understand that significance? Now, does that mean that all whom he asked followed? Mark chapter 10. And just put it up on the screen. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22. And we look at this rich, young, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And we look at this rich, young ruler who came and said, good teacher, what must I do? And so on and so forth. This man, if you look into his life, he was probably faithfully keeping God's word from a very young age. He was taught at possibly a good teacher's feet and possibly excelled in it. But he was impeded by something he held more dearer than his calling. When Jesus calls us to follow, is it something that impedes us? Something that we hold more dearer than Jesus in our lives? Or is it like this rich young ruler? When Jesus calls us, we say, no, I cannot follow you. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Three things. Jesus says, deny yourself. What does that look like? Fully committed to my rabbi. My identity is in Jesus. I don't have one step in this world and another step with him. I don't say, you know, take your time, Jesus, to come back. I am looking forward. I'm anxiously waiting. I don't hold other things dear to me. I don't hold anything else dear to me. And I long for him and him alone. Second thing, take up the cross. What was the cross in Roman times? What did it signify? It was an instrument of death. If that is an instrument of death, that means something has to be put to death. What does scripture tells us? Put to death the deeds of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Put to death. And finally, follow. That's our call. Study at Jesus' feet. Learn his interpretation of scripture. Apply that interpretation to my life. Emulate my rabbi, my teacher. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, is there a cost, you may ask? Is there a cost to be a disciple? Yes. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. And I'll quickly read that for you. Luke 12. 49.
I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish you were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you think that I came to provide peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will divide it, they
Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's it. When we become the first to be called into the faith, as is the case for many, if not all of our forefathers in the faith, and maybe even some of us sitting here today, there will be division. There is a sacrifice of families and communities disowning you, putting you out when you take a stand for Jesus. There will be challenges at schools, at universities, at college, at work, when you take a stand for Jesus and His word and His truth. There is a cost. There is a cost. That is a promise. That is a fact. And as we learn the Beatitudes, we will learn that too as well, that we will be persecuted. That is a guarantee of following Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to remember that there were many who followed. You remember, how many people followed Jesus? Multitudes. There was a multitude. But why did they follow Jesus? Healing, food, if you see in John chapter 6, 26, hope, and revolution. If you see in John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus perceived that they wanted to forcibly make him king. Why did they follow him? See, they all had their perception of Jesus or their assumptions of who Jesus was to them and how they wanted to engage with Jesus. They had their perceptions, their understanding of Jesus. Jesus to them was a making of Jesus in their own box. They were trying to fit him into a box of their making, of their desires and their wants. They were happy as long as Jesus met those prerequisites or those requirements within that box. They believed he was there for them, even if their lives denied him. Where do we stand? Do we try to fit Jesus into a box of our making, of our understanding? And when all those boxes are ticked, we are happy and we say, praise God, he is for us. Because our life is going well, because we think that he is for us, even when our lives are not according to his word. We sing that song, don't we? Oh, he is for us. And we shout loudly. That's amazing. But the question I want to ask us is, myself included, are we for him? Am I for Jesus? Do I submit to his will and his authority? If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, just turn your scriptures, just turn your Bibles there, but I will quickly explain to you. Israel was fighting against the Philistines during the time of Eli, the priest, and his sons, and Samuel was just starting out. And as they were fighting the Philistines, what does scripture record for us? Were they winning or were they losing? They were. The Israelites were winning or losing at that time. They were losing. And as they were losing, what did they say? Oh, let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant of God. Right? They brought out the Ark of the Covenant. I think it was Hophni and Phinehas. They came out. And when it was brought out, what did they do? Did they say, oh, great, the Ark is here. No. What did they do? They shouted so loudly that the ground shook. Scriptures recorded for us. The Philistines were shocked. The earth shook. But what does scripture tell us that happened to them? They were slaughtered. They believed that God was with them. They thought that their sins were overlooked, that they were in right standing with God. But what happened instead? They were slaughtered. God was not with them. He was not agreeing to their sins. He was not validating their sins and saying, it's okay, I've covered it. They sinned and lived in defiance, but believed God still accepted them. Just as they are. That is the God of their making. A God who accepts everything. That's not true. Question is, are we for him? Am I aligned with his word, the interpretation of his truth according to him? Not according to me. According to my teacher Jesus, according to our rabbi. Or do we continue in our sins thinking he has overlook them? Am I a part of this multitude, so-called followers, who were considered disciples, but they went back and walked with him no more? If you see in John chapter 6, verse 66, this is a hard saying, and many of his disciples fell away. They walked with him no more because they had their assumptions. They had their interpretation of Jesus. They tried to fit him into a box of their own making. Where do we stand, dear brothers and sisters? Where do we stand? You may also, on the other end of the spectrum, you may be questioning, am I worthy? Oh my goodness. Am I worthy? Would I be able to continue in following Jesus? Would I be able to stay faithful in this wicked and perverse generation? To you, dear brother, dear sister, the assurance is, Jesus knows what he is doing in your life. It is written, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until his return, for which we are longing for anxiously. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. And as we close, dearly beloved of Jesus, remember the privilege of your calling. Dearly beloved, precious to him, because he gave himself for you and me. Dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, may we humbly follow him, and may we eagerly await his return. I would like to close with these words. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Father God, for your word. Lord Jesus, may your name alone be glorified. Father, help us to understand, Lord, the privilege of our calling, Lord Jesus. Lord, you brought us from the brink of death. Lord, you brought us, Lord Jesus. You gave us life, Lord Jesus. You brought us, you brought us in right standing with you through your precious blood, Jesus. Help us to understand that, Lord Jesus. Your choosing, Lord, was an unusual choosing. Not like the world chooses, Father God. You chose, Lord, Father God, Apacha, and you give us the grace to follow you, Lord Jesus. Help us to love you, Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus, to give our lives for you. May our thoughts, our actions, our desires, our passions, and our motives be to glorify, to love you, to live for you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord Father God, to eagerly await your return, Lord Jesus, to see you face to face, Lord, to let go of the worries, the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this world, and to love you dearly, and to anxiously, Lord, to anxiously wait your return, Lord Father God, to long for, Lord Jesus, for your return. Help us, Lord Jesus, help us to stand in you, Lord Father God, in your grace, in your truth, Lord Father God. Thank you, Father God, for your church. They are dearly beloved to you. Your name and your name alone be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.